It is a joy and a privilege to be with you tonight. I do want to thank Dr. Peter Lilback, the president of Westminster Seminary, for this invitation. Reformed Theological Seminary loves Westminster Seminary. We're deeply grateful for the ministry of Westminster Theological Seminary. So many of our professors studied at some point in their own training at Westminster. And I think a few of yours perhaps at RTS over the years as well. So we have many ancient and happy connections, and we pray for the Lord's prospering of your work. And we're particularly thankful for the biblical fidelity of Westminster Theological Seminary and a willingness to be faithful even at great cost. So thank you, dear brother. And when I got the email from Marie, Harry Reader's assistant, and from Lucy Baird, who was organizing this conference and saw that Harry was hosting the conference, and Jan, my assistant, let me know of the contact, I said, I will be there. If Harry calls, I will be there. He knows that. I love those of you who are members of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church. I love your pastor, and he is a friend and a hero of mine. And so the fact that he was hosting this conference meant a great deal to me, and I wanted to show my support not only for Peter and for Westminster in this wonderful work, but also for Harry. Now, I would be much more comfortable actually just opening up a Bible passage and expounding to you tonight. But I've been assigned a really wonderful topic. And if you would just look in your bulletin, that topic is listed for you there. The church in culture, what will Christians, churches, and seminaries face in the next generation? So if you will allow, think of this as a really long introduction and a really short exposition. So I'm going to answer that question as best as I can in a very long introduction. And then I want to take us to Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 to 16, because I really think Jesus gives us marching orders as to what we are supposed to do about this very thing in the Sermon on the Mount. There's a sense in which the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus marching orders to his disciples when they were asking these kinds of questions about their own day and time. What are we supposed to do as your disciples in this culture, Lord? And he just tells them what they are supposed to do, and we can still learn from that today. So we'll end looking at Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 to 16. But I want to begin with this larger question: what will we face as Christians in our churches and our seminaries in this and the next generation? And I want to do this by way of encouragement to you, because when I talk to Bible-believing Christians in this culture, I find a tremendous amount of discouragement about this question. My father-in-law just went home to be with the Lord in September, and he was a greatest generation World War II veteran. He served in three D-Days, not the Normandy D-Day, but North Africa, Italy, and southern France. He was a captain in the Third Army. Some of you will know what that means. Yes, that is the army that Patton eventually took control of and marched to Berlin. And so he saw things that I've never seen. And served, was a classic World War II generation man. He loved God. He loved the Bible. He loved his church. He loved his country. He loved his community. He lived life for others. And in the last 10 years of his life, as I would talk with him after he was reading the newspapers and the evening news, I don't think I have to tell you that he was discouraged. Many a time he would say, "Is this what I fought for? Did my colleagues lay down their lives so that people could think like this and live like this, and so that our country could be like this?" He's very, very discouraged about the country. And I find that kind of reaction amongst Bible-believing Christians regularly. They're very discouraged about our country, our culture, its direction. And typically the response to that either is anger or despair. People get angry, and they sort of, to quote Clint Eastwood, their attitude towards the culture is, "Hey, you kids, get off my lawn. This is my country. What are you doing here? I'm going to take it back." and there's an anger at where the culture is and where it's going. On the other hand, many, many Christians just despair. They give up and they retreat. They pull back into the castle, they pull up the drawbridge, they fill up the moats with alligators, and they hunker down and hope that the rest of the world will just pass them by. And what I want to encourage you with tonight is, yes, realism about where we are and the serious issues that we face in our culture as believers, but at the same time with great confidence and a gospel optimism. And I want to do that by looking at where we are and also looking at similar places that we've been in history past and seeing what God has done in those circumstances. So let me begin tonight by sketching out two things that you need to be aware of as we consider what Christians, churches, and seminaries are going to face in this and the next generation. One, by way of encouragement, is this. Since the 1960s, there has been an amazing explosion of an embrace of Reformed theology in our culture, in the most unlikely places. Those of you here in Birmingham may know that the recently appointed president of the International Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention was a pastor, a Southern Baptist pastor right here in Birmingham named David Platt. A young man who is passionate about the gospel, passionate about world missions. What you may not know is that he is a flaming five-point Calvinist. Now, my mother grew up Southern Baptist in East Tennessee. Though I grew up as a Presbyterian church, the son of a ruling elder in the Presbyterian Church in America, my younger years were surrounded very much by a Southern Baptist world. I went to a Southern Baptist state college. Many of my friends graduated from that college and went on to Southern Baptist Seminary in the bad old days before Al Mohler was there, when Southern had the reputation of being the most liberal of the Baptist theological seminaries. So the Baptist world is a world I know pretty well. And I can assure you, in the 1970s, when I was a teenager, Calvinism was not the big thing in the Southern Baptist Convention. But today, the influence of Reformed theology in the Southern Baptist world is stunning, to the point that it scares many Arminian Southern Baptists to death, because they look around everywhere and they're Calvinists under every bush and under every rock, and it's frightening to them. And that is part of something that people have given different names to it. The Young Reformed Resurgence is probably a good name for it. And it's really been gathering steam since the battle for the Bible. And there are a lot of reasons for it, but let me just give you one. In the 1970s, we became aware that many of the evangelical undergraduate institutions and seminary institutions that we trusted to train up the next generation of evangelical leadership were not faithful to the Bible. And many people undertook to make sure that there was an unreserved, full-throated affirmation of biblical inerrancy in those institutions. And we call that whole complex of events the Battle for the Bible. Now, during the battle for the Bible, the evangelical leaders who became most trusted in the larger evangelical world for their defense of the Scripture and their fidelity to Scripture were people like, now this is not an exclusive list, but let me just give you a few of the very influential people. They were people like James Montgomery Boyce, the Presbyterian pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, Francis Schaeffer, Carl F. H. Henry, R.C. Sproul, J.I. Packer, And I could go on down the list. Now, the one thing in common about all those people, they come from different church backgrounds. Carl Henry, Northern Baptist, J.I. Packer, Church of England, Schaefer, Boyce, and Sproul out of various Presbyterian and Reformed traditions. But all of them were Reformed in their theology. And they became known to a generation of evangelicals as the Bible guys. If you were looking for someone who's going to stand four square on the scriptures, defend the Bible, and embrace biblical inerrancy, responding to the objections that were prevalent to it in the culture, you could count on these Reformed men to do it. And I believe that that actually helped mainstream Reformed theology into the larger evangelical world. And I think it's one of the reasons why there has been a young Reformed resurgence. There are other reasons, too. One is young people today understand that without big affirmations of truth and without the embrace of a big God, we don't have a message for a culture which is relativistic, rejects truth, and views us all as little gods. You have to fight that kind of relativizing, narcissistic culture with big truth and a big God. And as they've read, they've realized Reformed theology supplies them with that truth and with that understanding of God. And very frankly, friends, J.I. Packer reminded us a long time ago, underneath everybody's doctrine of Scripture is what? A doctrine of God. You can't have a high view of Scripture if you don't have a high view of God. And so it was actually natural that a high view of Scripture would go hand in hand with also a new embrace of a high view of God. And so for that and tons of other reasons, and lots of people have thought and written and spoken about this. John Piper spoke about this recently at Westminster Theological Seminary. My guess is that talk is available at the Westminster Seminary website. He reflects a little bit about what brought about this resurgence. Mark Dever has reflected on this, and you can get that at the 9marks.org website. There have been a lot of people reflecting on why this is happening, but it should encourage you. It's real. Back in the early 2000s, Mark Dever and Al Mohler and I were in Al's study at Southern Baptist Seminary, what we refer to as the Bat Cave of Evangelicalism. And we were saying, you know, we've got this friendship, and wouldn't it be wonderful if other pastors had this kind of friendship to encourage them? What could we do to encourage them? And somebody said, well, why don't we hold a conference? And we'll do some of the panels kind of like we do here at night, arguing and discussing and talking amongst ourselves all night long, and invite people to come. And I think I said, yeah, and 247 people will come. I mean, nobody is interested in hearing us talk amongst ourselves. And Al said, no, it'll be huge. And the rest of us said, no, nobody will want to come to this. It will not be a big event. Well, Together for the Gospel launched in 2006, and we had to cut off registration 2 months ahead of time, and we had 3,500 pastors there, most of whom were under the age of 30. Now we have about 8,000 coming to Together for the Gospel every other year, and it is a very young crowd. The young Reformed resurgence is real. It's out there. I've met it. So you need to be encouraged by that. God is afoot in some very, very remarkable and encouraging ways in this culture that many people don't even see or notice. And these folks end up in our seminaries, and it's encouraging to me. They are non-materialistic. They're ready to sacrifice to serve the Lord. They are consecrated. They're ready to do really hard things. They're ready to go to hard places on the mission field. They've heard people like John Piper calling them to go to places where they could possibly die for the sake of the gospel, and they're ready to sign up for that. It's very, very encouraging to see what's going on out there. Now, at the same time, we are living through one of the most significant cultural shifts in the history of the world. And let me just give you one illustration, and it has to do with same-sex marriage in our culture. Now, before I even start giving an illustration about that, in an audience this size, there will be maybe 5% of you who either have loved ones, children, best friends, who deal with same-sex attraction. And there will be people here who struggle with same-sex attraction. We have a number of members at First Presbyterian Church in Jackson who struggle with same-sex attraction. Interestingly, they're there in their members deliberately because they know that we will preach from the pulpit that what the Bible says about that is true. And they want to be in a place where the Bible is taught with authority in that area, even though it's a struggle for them. So let me just say, if you're one of those people and you yourself or loved ones struggle with that issue, you couldn't find a pastoral staff or elders who will love you better than right here at Briarwood Presbyterian Church. So I'm not using this as a political baseball bat to beat anyone. I'm using this illustration to show you how our culture has shifted. In 1970, if you had worked for a Fortune 500 company and one of your colleagues was involved in a same-sex relationship and you reported that to one of your superiors, your colleague would have been dismissed immediately. Today, if you work for a Fortune 500 company and one of your colleagues is involved in a same-sex relationship and you were to report that to your superiors, you would be dismissed immediately. Now, that's less than 50 years. What that is a picture of how quickly our culture has shifted on that issue. And all it is symptomatic of other things that are going on. Things, as if you missed the sermon this morning, Dr. Reeder talked about the decades, the eras of change in this area. And I think actually you can trace some of these changes back to the 19th century. But it's been an amazing shift in the last 50 years. One example is this. Recently, a federal judge in the United States in the last 5 years issued a ruling in which he said there is absolutely no compelling reason why gender should have any bearing on the issue of marriage. Now, that statement was accepted and had a powerful impact in our judicial community. But do you realize that it was not until the year 2001 that any nation state in the history of the world had ever state-sanctioned same-sex marriage? In other words, same-sex marriage sanctioned by a state is less than 14 years old. And yet today, for you to question that is for you to be on the same level morally in the eyes of a dominant culture as a white supremacist, as just the most crass racist. For you to quit in 14 years, my friends, 14 years. That's the flip that we've experienced in our culture. And I think we need to be aware of the ramifications of that for us as Christians. For Christians, we're already seeing the implications of this for your vocation. So if you are a Christian wedding photographer, or you are a Christian cake baker for weddings, then, you know, let the warning be served. You are in the bullseye on this issue. There are already cases that have been litigated and people have lost on these issues in our culture. In other words, you are not allowed to act in accordance with your conscience in this area. This is why we are concerned about the encroachment on religious liberty in our culture. In our culture, what has happened is individual sexual liberty has trumped religious liberty. In our culture, individual sexual liberty is more prized than religious liberty. And we are going to see a continual display of cases illustrating that at the individual and institutional levels. Now, very frankly, seminaries will more quickly be in the bullseye on this than churches will. Churches will be, for a whole variety of reasons, including the Roman Catholic Church, will be the last port of call in terms of litigation. But evangelical institutions like colleges and seminaries will very much be in the bullseye on this kind of thing. It will be argued that seminaries, because we are not churches, do not have religious liberty to discriminate in employment on these kinds of moral issues in relation to our employees. And these kinds of arguments are already being made at the level of accrediting associations and other types of layers of societal influence short of the government. And so as believers, we may expect the culture to view us as marginal on this issue. Now, it's quite important for us to understand a couple of things. If you are over 45 and you are here tonight, you can remember a time in your life where you felt like you were part of the cultural mainstream. If you are under 35 and you are here tonight, you cannot remember a time when you felt like you were a part of the cultural mainstream. And that means, my friends, as we address the issues of public theology and religious liberty, that there are going to be generational perspectives on this that are dramatically different. And we just need to know this as Christians, that we're going to have some rather robust conversations among ourselves because of totally different points of view, because of where we've been in terms of our own cultural experience. You know, I can remember when Jerry Falwell started The Moral Majority. For most young evangelicals, they have no direct memory of that, but if you mention it to them, it's negative in their eyes. And so anybody interested in bringing to bear Christian truth on society is immediately suspected of taking a moral majority approach to public theology. And that you will find amongst Christian young people is generally repugnant. And so older Christians will look with puzzlement at younger Christians. How can you possibly think that way? Well, it's because of the circumstances that we are located in culturally. We need to know that in terms of our discussion. The second thing you need to know is this. Used to, theological liberalism liked Jesus and liked his ethics. They just didn't like doctrine and the rest of the supernaturalism of the Bible. What has happened now is our culture now believes that it is more ethical than Jesus. In other words, if you read 19th century theological liberals, they have high regard for the ethics of Jesus, and they will treat the Sermon on the Mount as if it is the very paragon of human ethical systems. Today, those who are part of this secular reformation, better revolution in society, look down on Jesus in this area. William Loder, along with Robert Gagnon, they are probably the two best scholars on the whole issue of what the Bible and classical history and Christian history has taught about the whole same-sex attraction, same-sex marriage issue. Now, Loder is pro quote-unquote, marriage equality and same-sex marriage and unions, and Robert Gagnon is against. But Loder and Gagnon were having a conversation just a few months ago, and William Loder, now remember, this is someone who's pro same-sex unions and marriage, says to Robert Gagnon, my side, the pro same-sex marriage, same-sex union side, is going to have to come to grips with the fact that we disagree with Jesus on this. We think Jesus was wrong on this. Because Jesus is on the record on this. You understand that. Jesus is on the record in terms of his definition of marriage. You will often hear people say to you, Christian, why are you talking about something that Jesus never talked about? Sorry, he did. He gave a definition of marriage based on Moses. from the first two chapters of the Bible, and he defined marriage as a permanent union between one man and one woman. That's just Jesus' definition of marriage. And so what's happening now is people are saying, Jesus was wrong, and our ethics are better than Jesus's ethics. Now, you're, as a Christian, as Bible-believing Christians, that's your culture now. And that means that you are going to have to take the position of being someone who is in the moral minority of that culture and where your ethical views are looked down on as substandard. You know, Christians have always typically, we've looked at society and we've said, society isn't living up to biblical standards. Now society is looking at us and saying, biblical standards don't live up to our standards. It's very important for you to understand that dynamic. And we're going to be facing that for the foreseeable future. Now, we have gone from a position of evangelical cultural influence in the 1970s and 80s and 90s to marginalization just like that. And that's one of the things that so discourages Bible-believing Christians today. But let me give you some encouragement from history. I was telling Harry Reader this afternoon, I've been racking my brains, is there any kind of historical precedent that would help us understand the moment that we've gone into? In the 1970s and 80s and 90s, evangelicals had an unprecedented public influence in the political sphere. And it's evaporated almost overnight. Is there anything like that in our history? Yes, in 1662. Now, let me just do a quick history lesson. In 1662, 2,000 Church of England ministers were ejected from their pulpits and their manses and from the ministry in the Church of England. Now you say, so what? Since 1562, a movement that we now call Puritanism had been trying to reform the Church of England in doctrine, worship, discipline, and government. And they had been wanting to have impact in the universities, in the government, in the society, and bring about a union of Reformed Bible-believing churches in all of the British Isles. In the 1640s, they got there. In the 1640s, they got control of government, the universities, and the church. By 1660, they had lost it all. They lost the universities. In fact, they were forbidden to go to university. They couldn't go to Oxford or Cambridge. They lost the churches. They were kicked out of their churches. They were forbidden to even preach within 5 miles of their own churches. They lost their jobs, their stipends, their mansion, their manses, everything. And they lost influence in the government. And Charles II in the Cavalier era entered. Now you think, unmitigated disaster, and at many levels, yes. You know, godly, reformed people in a position of cultural influence, and suddenly they're marginalized. What happened? What happened was, amongst the Presbyterians, Baptists, Low Church Anglicans, and independent Congregationalists, who were kicked out of their churches and had to go it on their own, you had the beginnings of what we call evangelicalism. And they, many of them, immigrated to the colonies and laid the political and theological foundation for American religious freedom and civil liberties that we are still enjoying the vestiges of today. Furthermore, the Westminster Assembly, who met during the 1640s at the behest of the English Parliament, though their goal was to see a united Reformed Church in Britain and the Westminster Confession of Faith adopted by the Church of England, neither of which happened, they never could have foreseen that today Korea would be the largest Presbyterian church in Presbyterian country in the world. that there would be 9 million East Africans who subscribed to the Westminster Confession of Faith. That the largest Presbyterian denomination in the Americas, North, Central, or South, would be a Portuguese-speaking Presbyterian denomination in Brazil. 1.2 million inerrancy-believing, Westminster Confession-subscribing, Great Commission-preaching, passionate Brazilian Presbyterians. They never could have conceived of the spread of influence that their work would have had around the world. That's why the one-off lecture that I do on the Westminster Assembly is called The Successful Failure. Every one of their stated goals they failed at, and they were successful beyond their wildest imaginations because the Lord uses faithfulness. We never know how the Lord is going to use our faithfulness, but we do know this: the Lord will use our faithfulness. So what do we do then in light of the cultural situation that we are in? We are going to be, if for the last 50 years we have had cultural headwinds behind us that have been a part of this reformed resurgence, what are we going to do in the next 50 years when we are running against those headwinds? Well, if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, I think Jesus has an answer for you. And here's what he says. Matthew 5, verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now, what does it mean to have a Christian lifestyle in a pluralistic, relativistic, secularized world? What does it mean to be faithful and to speak the truth and to live it out against the cultural headwinds that we are facing in this and the next generation? Jesus explains what that means here in this passage. In this passage, Jesus is giving marching orders for all his followers as how we are to relate to the world and culture around us. And he's giving all his disciples encouragement regarding their significance in the world and in God's kingdom program. And I want to suggest to you that every generation of Christians faces two problems in the church-world relationship. One of the tendencies when the church confronts the world is to retreat. It's bad out there. We better hunker down in our little huddle over here in the corner and just try and ride it out. The other problem that the church faces is compromise, where it becomes so corrupted with the ideas of the world and the ethics of the world that it ceases to be salt and light in the world. And Jesus is speaking to both of these particular problems and temptations, which are actually reactions that Christians have in these kinds of cultural moments. Jesus' answer to our tendency to compromise is not that we would be antagonistic and angry, that we would be in constant combat mode against the world and the culture, but that we would be salt. That is, that we would be distinct from the world for the flourishing of the world. We must be distinct from the world for the flourishing of the world. And Jesus' answer to our retreat is that we must be distinctive in the world for the sake of the world. So let me just look at two or three things with you quickly in this passage. First of all, Jesus calls us to be salt. Now, there's a lot of debate over what that means. Is he referring to salt as a seasoning instrument? Is he referring to salt as a preservative, which is probably the most common way that it would have been used in that culture, to preserve meat from decay? Or is he using salt as an image of purifying? Because you will find that image used in ancient literature, both in the Bible and outside of the Bible as well. So is he talking about seasoning? Is he talking about preservative? Or is he talking about purifying? Well, there's a sense in which it doesn't matter which way you go. I'm guessing I'm really in those latter two categories, I think, is what he's after. It's either the preservative or the purifying that he's talking about in the passage. But whatever way you take it, you understand what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying that Christians have a role that serves the benefit of the world around us. We are preservative, or we are purifying. And I think the moral distinctives are on Jesus' mind. You really get that from the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. If you look at the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, one of the things he's most concerned about is Christians being morally distinct in our culture. Not marching to the beat of the drum of the world, but marching to the beat of the drum of the Word. So he wants us to be morally distinctive. He wants us to have a distinctive worldview, a grid through which we view and evaluate reality, distinctive priorities about what's important in life and about what our agenda, our life purpose is. And he wants us to have distinctive ethics, not just the code, but the behavior, the actual lifestyle. In other words, Jesus says, how is it that you as a believer face a culture and a time that is hostile to you? One way is you be distinct from that culture, not because you hate the world, but because you love those lost sinners. In other words, Jesus is saying that we must say no to the world. We must be distinct from the world, but we say no to the world because we want to be able to say yes to the world. We say no to the world out of love. We are distinctive from the world because we desire to serve and benefit the world. And then he moves to the second picture, and that's the picture of life. You are the light of the world. And again, there are a lot of moral overtones in the language of light. But again, notice that light illumines beneficially. Jesus is talking about his people being a light, giving a benefit, an illumining benefit to a world that is dark. And again, there's a positive function in that. In other words, our whole life is to be characterized by a concern for the world. Now, we know that the world is in opposition to God. But our concern is to be a blessing to them, to be different from the world for the sake of the world. We're here to be light in darkness, moral light in the midst of depravity, spiritual wisdom in the midst of untruth. And this requires us to have a burning concern for the well-being and flourishing of the world. Now, one temptation affecting our concern for the world would be compromise. But if we compromise, if we become like the world, we have no light to offer the world. So again, Jesus calling us to be light in this world is calling us to love the world without loving the world. To love without compromise. We want to say yes to the world. We really want to love the people of the world. But we must say yes and no. We cannot condone the way of the world, the sin of the world. We must say yes in order to say no. When we stand up and say no to the world, it is so that we are able to bless the world. Our condemnation, as much as we are able to show it, must be the wounds of a friend. And third, in this passage, Jesus calls for open witness. Christians living for God's glory. Look again at verse 16. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Have you ever noticed the interesting parallels between what Jesus says here in verse 16? Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works. And now turn over to chapter 6. Verse 1, beware of practicing your righteousness before others in order to be seen by them. Now, you may be saying, hold on, Jesus, did you just forget what you just said? Verse 16 of chapter 5, you said, let my light shine before others so that they may see my good works. In chapter 6, verse 1, you said, beware of practicing my righteousness before others in order to be seen by them. Well, which is it, Jesus? And of course, Jesus is waiting for you with an answer, because I didn't finish the sentence, did I? Look at 5:16. 5:16 says, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and what? Give glory to the Father who is in heaven. Now, in his warning in chapter 6, what does he say? Beware of practicing your righteousness before others in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. In other words, your reason for practicing good works is not so that the world will praise you, but so that the world will praise God. It's all about bringing glory to him. It's not about the world having good opinions of us. And this is something we've got to watch out about. In facing the overwhelming rejection and ostracism that Bible-believing Christians are going to face in the years to come, there will be a temptation for us to do everything we can do to get the world to like us. We must resist that. What we want them to do is glorify the Father, not like us. If our goal is for them to like us, we will betray our mission in this world. Our mission is that they would glorify the Father, not that they would like us. They may not like us for a long time, and then a century or so later say, you know, they had a point. The Covenanters in Scotland were not liked in the 17th century. 150 years later, everybody agreed with their political philosophy about religious liberty. So our job is to be salt and light, to live for others so that they will glorify the Father who is in heaven. And it really doesn't matter what happens to us when we do that, because we're not looking for short-term gain. We are looking at the long run. James Montgomery Boyce is famous for saying a lot of things. One of them is this: evangelicals overestimate what we can accomplish in 5 years, and we underestimate what we can accomplish in 20. And what he meant by that is we are notoriously short-term thinkers. We want quick results, when in fact the most profound results usually take the longest. So we need to be faithful now and let the Lord vindicate and use that work however he will. One of my favorite scenes in Lord of the Rings is in the second chapter, The Shadow of the Past, where Frodo is having a conversation with Gandalf, and he is lamenting the fact that Bilbo ever found the ring. Now, if you're not a Lord of the Rings person, you have just tuned out. Sorry. You know, there are two types of people in the world. There are people who think, Lord of the Rings, I just don't get it, and then people who think, Lord of the Rings, that is it. And the two people don't understand one another. So if you're in that category of, I just don't understand Lord of the Rings, just tune this out and listen to the Q&A later on. But if you're a Lord of the Rings person, you understand why this is important to me. And Frodo says, you know, I wish that Bilbo had never gotten the ring. I wish I had never lived in these times. I wish we would never face the kinds of horrible things that we're facing right now. And Gandalf says to him, so do I. And so do all who live to see such times. But that is not for them to decide. All we have to decide is what to do with the time that is given us. That's almost Calvinistic advice. That's so good. That is so good. And that's exactly what faces us as Christians. All we have to do is decide what to do with the time that it is given us. God will take care of the rest. We serve a sovereign God, and Jesus does win. Thank you.